if you'd remain standing with me and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to have the message first this morning, change things around a little bit, and then observe the Lord's Supper after the message. We're going to be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Last week we looked at 1 John 2, 1 and 2 and studied the doctrine of particular redemption or actual redemption. And today we're going to be talking about a moral test of whether we truly know Christ. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, there are three tests that John gives us on whether we truly know Christ as our Lord and Savior. There's the moral test in verses 3 through 6. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the social test. And the social test is love. And then in the end of the chapter, we'll see the doctrinal test on whether we know Christ or not. And that doctrinal test has to do with what we say about Christ and who He is. But today, we'll be looking at 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these powerful truths of Your Word. May we be engaged today in listening, in studying, in thinking about these truths. And that, Lord, each and every one of us will examine ourselves, whether we're in the faith, to make sure of our calling and election. And Lord, I pray that You will enable me through the work of Your Spirit to clearly and lovingly and boldly to communicate these precious truths from Your Word. May You be pleased and glorified. May saints be sanctified. And may sinners be saved. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Assurance of salvation, to truly know you are right with God and going to heaven one day, may be the most valuable possession a person can have. Now, this important possession is not material, like other prized possessions. And this possession has nothing to do with money, status, where you live, and what kind of car you drive or what kind of place you live in. Those things are irrelevant in this matter. So whether you're upper class, middle class, or in poverty, that is not the issue today. The possession we're talking about, though, has everything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit and evidences or fruits that give witness that we truly know Christ by grace alone through faith alone. And the questions can be asked, can a person really know that they know Christ? Can a person really have assurance of salvation? Can a person really know that they're going to go to heaven when they die? Well, John MacArthur writes about these questions in the foreword of Steve Lawson's book titled Absolutely Sure. John wrote, and I quote, "Assurance of salvation, complete certainty and unassailed by anxiety and doubt. Is it possible? How may we know we are truly saved? I know of no single doctrinal issue that confuses people more than this one." Well, that's quite a statement. I know of no single doctrinal issue that confuses people more than this one. John goes on to say, People who misconstrue the biblical doctrine of assurance tend to run to one or the other of two opposite extremes. On one hand, there are many who arrogate for themselves a false confidence. Having learned that salvation is a gift of divine grace, they falsely conclude that self-examination is therefore wholly unnecessary. Spiritual fruit, they regard it as optional or irrelevant to the matter of assurance. Their lives may be utterly devoid of any practical evidence of a vital union with Christ, but their smug self-confidence remains untroubled by that. On the other hand, there are many who beat themselves up with constant anxieties and self-accusations, always looking for reasons to doubt rather than enjoy their standing in Christ. They seem morbidly obsessed with their failures, sinking into despair over every sign of fleshly deficiency they uncover in their hearts. Of course, the more they look within, the more their doubts increase. Both groups have a tendency to hearken to instruction meant for the other. I've noticed over the years that when the stress is on the biblical truths that expose and attack the hopes of the overconfident, those who are over-anxious invariably latch on to those warnings and use them to trouble themselves further. But when the emphasis is on matters such as justification by faith, the vastness of God's mercy, or the perfect freeness of God's saving grace, the overconfident feed their false assurance with comforts intended for others. Virtually every aspect of the biblical doctrine of assurance is therefore prone to being misunderstood and twisted. It is a difficult subject, filled with potential pitfalls. Finally, John says, full assurance is the birthright of every genuine believer in Christ. No single doctrine in all of Scripture is more vital to the Christian's daily life than this one. A true, settled assurance is the necessary taproot by which all other spiritual fruit is nourished to health and maturity. No wonder this doctrine is the focus of so many attacks from the power of darkness. The pure light of Scripture is the only antidote to confusion and uncertainty on this and every other spiritual matter. End quote. Now, John hits the nail on the head in talking about the importance of the doctrine of assurance and how vital it is. And certainly he is spot on when it comes to the two extremes in talking about this subject. Of some people who are overconfident, that do not examine themselves, that should not be overconfident of their salvation, that should doubt because they truly don't know Christ by the fruit that's manifest or lack of fruit in their lives. And those who do examine themselves and beat themselves up, but clearly are true believers and should have full assurance. And the only answer for these two extremes is the Word of God, and specifically 1 John, and especially our text today. For John's purpose in writing this letter is clearly stated in 1 John 5:13, which is a key verse in the book of 1 John. And these things write we unto you, that have believed on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, you have eternal life, and you might believe on the name of the Son of God. And the word know is used there in 1 John 5:13, so that we may know that we have eternal life. If you would, the word know is a key word in 1 John, used 36 times. And the word knows, plural, is used an additional four times, giving us a grand total of 40 uses in 1 John in the 105 verses. It's a dominant word in 1 John. And in our text today, the word know in 1 John 2, 3 through 6 is used four times. And the word basically tells us that we need to line ourselves up with Scripture whether we truly know Christ. In other words, there's a moral test that we can give ourselves how to know that we know Christ. The word know here is a key word. For the basic moral test of genuine saving faith in our text today, of truly knowing that we know Christ, is obedience and walking like Christ. It distills down to three things in the terminology in our text today. Three things. One, keeping God's commandments. Two, almost synonymous, keeping God's word. Three, walking the way that Christ walked. And with those moral fruits and evidences before us, I titled our study today, How to Know That You Know Christ. How to Know That You Know Christ. As we work our way through 1 John 2 through 6, we'll look at three main points. Number one, the pattern of people that know Christ, the pattern of their lives, verses 3 and 4. Number two, the perfected, speaking of those who have been perfected by the love of Christ and what perfected actually means in this context, verse 5. And number three, the person we should model and walk like. And obviously that's speaking of whom? Christ, Jesus Christ Himself, verse 6. And with those three points as our guide through 1 John 2, 3 through 6, please look at verse 3, where we'll start to see our first point today, the pattern. The pattern. By this, we know, there's that key word, that we have come to know Him, second use, if, conditional, if we keep His commandments. Now, the first words in verse 3, by this, in the New American Standard, now by this, and by this, and hereby, depending on which translation you have today, is a transitional phrase. It's a transitional phrase used by John to present or introduce a new set of tests that give evidence of salvation, and then in turn direct us and encourage us in assurance of that salvation. Now, after this transitional phrase, we come to a word of certainty. The word, know. And John does not begin here by saying, we hope, or we wish, or maybe we can know, or we think, but he says we know. And this Greek verb translated know is a present active indicative in the Greek, which means to continually perceive something by experience. It is to understand something. It is to come to know a fact in our lives. And what is perceived and what we know and understand is, and are assured of experientially, is we have come to know Him, Christ, because we do something. It's conditional. We keep Christ's commandments. So how do we know that we truly know Christ? By the action, by a life of obedience. We, as believers, as the pattern of our lives, keep His commandments. And the word keep here communicates and stresses the idea of observant, watchful obedience. It can literally mean to guard, to guard. And the thought behind that is you guard the commandments of Christ because you consider those commandments precious. There is a safeguarding of the commandments of Christ. It's an attitude of reverence for the commands of God and His Word. In fact, it's a positive attitude toward guarding the commandments that leads to see them as very, very important, So you want to obey them, for you hold them in high regard. We cling to the priceless treasure of Christ's commandments. Hence, a distinctive characteristic of the true child of God is that he respects the commands of Christ and desires and keeps the commands of Christ. And what are we talking about there? What Jesus taught. His precepts, His orders, and that obedience demonstrates, clearly demonstrates that you know Christ. And this common thread of obedience, this moral test, is a basic test of knowing Christ in the New Testament. For example, unsaved people are called in Ephesians 2:2, guess what? Sons of disobedience. They don't obey Christ. They are sons of Satan. They really don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. However, in 1 Peter 1:14, Christians are called, no surprise, obedient children. In Matthew 7:21, unsaved people do not do the will of their Father. And in John 8:31, true believers continue in God's Word. In fact, Jesus said in John 8:31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed." If there's a continuance in the Word, in obedience to the Word, being in the Word. Jesus also said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven." What gives evidence that we truly know the Lord? We want to do the will of our Father in heaven. Do we always do it? No. Obviously not. But we want to do it. There's an inward holy affection, an inward desire that we want to obey Him. We want to do His will. It's not just talk. It's walk. It's action. It's life. Talk is cheap. John would say in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love by action. That's why love is a verb. It's not an adjective. It's action. It is obeying the commands of Christ. For what did Jesus say in John 14:15? Some of you know it. "If you love Me, keep My commandments." And the temperature of our love for Christ is measured by the thermometer of obedience. There's a lot of love, a lot of obedience. Little love, little obedience. And if you don't know Christ, there's hardly anything in your life that would give evidence of that. In other words, disobedience is the norm, not the exception. So that is clearly communicated. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him." Jesus said in John 14:23 and 24, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My words." That's obedience, isn't it? "And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Verse 24, "He who does not love Me does not keep My words. And the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father who has sent Me." Now clearly, beloved, a mark of a true Christian is a desire to obey or obedience. And obedience is a proof of love. We can have assurance concerning our relationship with Christ if our life is characterized by a loving desire to do what Jesus tells us to do. And for those of you who beat yourself up all the time that truly do know the Lord, we're not talking about perfection of your life, but direction of your life. We are dissatisfied and distressed by sin, aren't we? Continually confessing sin as a regular part of our lives. There are besetting sins in our lives, yes. There are seasons of disobedience, but overall, there's obedience and desire for obedience, growth in obedience. Keeping Christ's commandments give evidence of knowing Christ. However, those who do not keep His commandments as the pattern of their lives, regardless of their profession, and you and I know that there are all kinds of people that have professed faith in Christ that truly don't know Him. There is no fruit of obedience in their lives. The reality is, they don't know Christ. And John brings this up in verse 4. Talk and walk must line up together, and John bluntly brings this out for us in the next verse. Look at verse 4, please, with me. The one who says, I have come to know Him, third usage of the word know in our text, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, the apostle of love, and that's what John was, right? He's the apostle of love. He's the beloved disciple. He is the one laying his head on Jesus' bosom. We call him the apostle of love. And tradition tells us, and we don't put stock in tradition, but there's tradition out there that says that he would go in his old age and into a church and say, "Beloved, let us love one another," and that would be it. That's what he would communicate in his words as an older man in the faith. But here the apostle of love is very straightforward. In fact, he's blunt. He doesn't pull any punches. For he, in verse 4, begins by saying, the one who says. Now, this is most likely speaking of the false teachers who were making false claims among the churches, which I have identified before in our study in 1 John as pre-Gnostics. For the Gnostics did not surface until about the 2nd century. But the false teachers in the churches of Asia Minor that John is writing to had the seeds of Gnosticism in their false doctrine. They were pre-Gnostics in that sense. And if you recall, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Interesting word used in this context, to know. And generally, these people profess superior knowledge of God. They had this mystical, higher knowledge of God. They were in the know, they thought. When it came to knowing God, they had secret, transcendent knowledge, in their own opinion. They were elitist. They thought that they had arrived and were above everybody else when it came to knowing God. Well, what does John say here? He that says, the one who says, most likely making reference to these false teachers, I have come to know Him, this pre-Gnosticism, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So John says, in response to these deceived false teachers, the one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I want you to understand this. There is no ambiguity by John here. None. There's no uncertainty, no lack of clarity about what he has just said. There is perspicuity, clarity. The clear meaning is, you can talk a good game, but if your walk does not match up with your talk, you are a liar, and the truth of the gospel in Christ is not in you, period. Beloved, these are not uncertain words that need deep, deep interpretation. It is crystal clear. There's no question. Say what you want. If you don't keep Christ's commandments as the pattern of your life, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You are a walking lie. As Paul says to Titus about people like this in Titus 1:16, that they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good reprobate. It doesn't matter what you profess. I mean, it's important that our profession of faith is there. But the reality is, it's really confirmed by our lives. Not just our talk, but our walk. And we cannot separate the two. They're vitally connected, woven together, married together. If there's salvation, there's sanctification. There's no sanctification, there's been no salvation. Now, again, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not communicating that a true believer can lose their salvation. I'm communicating that a true believer gives evidence of that by obedience. If we say that we know Him, if we say that we know Him and we don't obey His commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. These are not uncertain words. And for John here in 1 John 2:4, the true knowledge of God is clearly not perceived as academic, theoretical, or speculative, but as practical and experiential that's lived out in life. There is a pattern of life that gives evidence of knowing Christ. As we move on from the pattern that we see here in verses 3 and 4, we come to our second point today in verse 5, the perfected. What does that mean? Look at verse 5, please. I'm not communicating that we're perfect. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we, there's that word used for the fourth time in our text today, by this we know, we have assurance that we are in Him. Now here in verse 5, John communicates the moral test of knowing God in a positive way. For whoever keeps His word, Christ's word, the word of God, in that person the love of God has been perfected. Now the word perfected literally means to have reached its end. It means complete, and it carries the idea of fruit being brought to ripeness. Fruit being brought to ripeness, to where it should be. And in this context, it has to do with something accomplished, specifically what is accomplished by conversion or salvation. So what has reached its end, its maturity, through salvation? What is the fruit of salvation? What is the fruit of conversion? Well, our love for God, again, manifest by obedience, is brought to its goal. The good fruit that results from our salvation and God loving us is love for Him. That's the goal, obedience to Him. Beloved, our love for God reaches its goal in our all-around obedience to His Word. And the phrase love of God here is best understood as an objective genitive in the Greek language, meaning love for God, not God's love for us. Love for God. Say it another way, our love for God is proved by our loyalty and love for His Word, which results in what? Obedience. So true love is not manifest in sentiment. It is not manifest by a decision. It's not manifest in a mystical experience. It's manifest in obedience. And the love that obeys has been perfected or matured or brought to rightness or its intended goal by salvation to obedience, which shows love for God. And in the last part of verse 5, it is by this genuine love that we have for God that true believers know that they are in Him. And in Him means what? In whom? In Christ. In Christ. A phrase used repeatedly by the Apostle Paul to talk about the position of a genuine believer. We are in Christ. Faith alone puts us in Christ. Well, John uses it here to talk about a person that truly knows Christ. He or she is in Christ. And we know we are in Christ by obedience. And obedience shows we love God and have a love for God that manifests itself, that ends in obedience. That's the goal of the love that we have for Him. Our love for Christ accomplishes its aim. It reaches its end in producing obedience to Him, which shows we are in Him again in Christ. The love of God is perfected in us. So we've looked at the pattern and the perfected, and now the person. Look at verse 6, please, where we'll see the person of Jesus Christ. The one who says He abides in Him, and this is just another synonym for knowing Christ. Believers abide in Him. believers abide in Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. He, speaking of whom again? Christ. Now, in the beginning of verse 6, we go back to the phrase used in verse 4, the one who says. And John, again, is comparing the talk of false teachers and what they say, and points out again, walk, not talk, is the issue. I mean, this is crystal clear. He's very repetitious in communicating this truth over and over here. He wants us to get it. In fact, John uses the word walk here, which is a metaphor in the Bible for the way that we live. Walk has to do with the way that we live. The daily conduct of someone. The way one lives life. Not just live. Conduct is the issue. Now, if you say you abide in Christ, you know Christ, for the word abide literally means to live in Christ, to remain in Christ, it is equivalent to knowing Christ and loving Christ. And specifically here in verse 6, abiding in Christ means to be connected to Christ, drawing spiritual life from Him as our vine, the root from which we grow and have spiritual sustenance. And this is illustrated for us by Jesus in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, where He said, abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, no more can you except you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing. Now we know, if we were to go out to one of these trees along the side of the church, this side over here, there's oak trees, and you rip off a branch, take it out of the trunk of the tree, the word vine here, used in John chapter 15, what happens? The branch dies. Its sustenance is through the root and through the trunk of the tree that's tied to. Well, our life is tied in completely with Christ. So without Him, we can do nothing. Nothing at all. We abide in Him. That is what? A believer abides in Christ. Now, true believers draw spiritual life from the Lord Jesus Christ, even as branches do a vine. And to abide in Christ is to remain in Him, connected to Him, having Him as our root of spiritual life. A deep, permanent connection and reliance. For again, without the vine, we can do nothing. And John makes it crystal clear that those who claim to abide in Christ must walk in the same manner as He walked. Believers walk like Christ as a pattern. Not perfectly, but purposefully. Not perfectly, but purposefully. Now the question can be asked at this point, then how did Christ walk? Well, simply put, in every way, Jesus obeyed His Father's will, doing what His Father wanted Him to do. And what is that? It comes back to that word again. Obedience. Jesus lived in obedience to His Father. Let me illustrate from the Gospel of John that makes this perfectly clear. John's Gospel, not his first epistle we're looking at now, but John's Gospel. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, My food, My meat, is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His work. What do I live for? I live for His will. John 5:30. Jesus said, I can do nothing on My own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just because I do not seek mine own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Jesus said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven in His incarnation and advent, not to do My own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. Is it becoming clear here? John 8:29, and He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. John 14:31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded Me.
get up, let us go from here. Now clearly, how did Jesus walk? He walked in obedience to his Father. And if we want to walk like Christ, we must clearly walk in what? Obedience. Putting his will over our will. And you know, that's the difficulty, isn't it? We want to usurp our will. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. But the reality of the matter is, his will needs to be first, preeminent in our lives. That's the priority of our lives. And we live to do his will. We want to do his will. We don't always do his will. So on one hand, you have this extreme that John talked about of people who just beat themselves up all the time because there's increased sensitivity in their lives. As you grow in the Lord, you have more sensitivity over your sin. And I have to tell you, by God's grace over the years, there are some things that when I allow them in my life now, they're much more heinous as far as in viewing them than I did 10 or 15 years ago. You're much more sensitive to the will of God than you were through the sanctification process as you grow in the Lord. And as you look within, you hate these things. And you don't say, oh, I'm such a good man, I've grown so much. You say, oh, wretched man that I am. You don't exalt yourself, you abase yourself. You see yourself as you really are. And you know, Lord willing, if the Lord allows me to live 10 or 15 more years, I hope that I'll be much more sensitive to sin in my life, and it'll be much more of a heinous act. That's growth. And for that person, you know what? As they examine themselves, they can say, through the objective Word of God and standing on the promises of God, I desire to obey Him. I do obey Him. I don't always obey Him, but I desire that, and I'm dissatisfied when I'm not. And I'm convicted when I'm not. And I confess my sin when I'm not. Because as we studied in 1 John 1:9, remember, believers, true believers, continually confess their sin. That's a part of our lives. That's a daily part of our lives. We're confessing sin all the time. It should give us assurance. So that person who's overly introspective, and that's, I have to say that, you know, in a way that I don't exaggerate that term because we need to examine ourselves. But those who are always doing that, which is good to a certain extent, but if we overly examine ourselves to the place where we're doubting our salvation, that's a problem. We need to stand on the objective promises of the Word of God. But then there are some, maybe some of you in this room today, you're banking on a past profession. You walked an aisle, you raised your hand, you prayed a prayer, you prayed with someone one day, and you think, you know, because of that, I'm a Christian. But there's no fruit in your life. John is real clear about that person. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I knoweth Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, I didn't write it. I just recite it. That's what God says in His Word. And so this is very, very important, this matter of assurance. It's very important in our daily walk because assurance of salvation will motivate us to live for the Lord the way that we need to. Because blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's a foretaste of heaven. And we look forward to the sweet by and by, but we're living in the nasty now and now. And what motivates us to live the way that we should? Our love for Christ. And if we have love for Christ, we obey Christ. That's our desire. Do we always obey Christ? No, but that's our desire. That's what we want to do. We confess sin when we're not. But if you're here today and you profess faith in Christ and you have no obedience in your life, you're not a believer. Clear. Period. So you need to what? Call on Christ, repent of sin, turning from your sin to the Savior and follow Him. Regardless of your profession, regardless of what you say, this is a time of examination. Paul would say at the end of his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? So examine yourself. Peter would say in 2 Peter 1:10, making sure of your calling election. Making sure of your calling election. And so we need that assurance. That will help us throughout the day. That will help us when things are going bad. That will help us when things are hard in our lives, when obedience is hard and not easy. But that will, again, spur us on. It's a foretaste of heaven. blessed assurance. With that said, in wrap-up, in Steve Lawson's book, Absolutely Sure, in chapter 5, he covers 1 John 2, 3 through 6, which he titled, The Expedience of Obedience, which I almost stole the title. I really like that title, The Expedience of Obedience, but I didn't. But in this chapter, he closes it with a heading of Standing at the Crossroads. And he asks a series of questions with some comments that I want to close with today in application. Lawson said, and I quote, "Examine your own life, and I would ask in the love of Christ today for each and every one of you to examine your own life. I need to examine my own life. So don't think about your wife, your husband, your daughter, your son, your uncle, your aunt, whoever, your grandma. Examine yourself right now. And ask yourselves these questions. Number one, do you love God's commandments? Do you love God's commandments? Two, is your desire to submit yourself to them? Three, do you gain pleasure in obeying God? I have to tell you, there's great joy in obeying the Lord. Great joy. That's the joy of life. Obeying Him. Doing what He wants us to do. Doing His will here on earth. Four, are you grieved and convicted when you disobey Him? Grieved and convicted. Dissatisfied. Five, is it the delight of your heart to obey God's word? Six, do you confess your sin when you disobey God? True believers confess sin. It's part of our lives, what we do in truly knowing Christ. If you are genuinely born of God, you will respond affirmatively to these soul-searching questions, and you will have the assurance of your salvation. An obedient life is a truly converted life. End quote. An obedient life is a truly converted life. Beloved, the moral test is how to know that you know Christ. And the simple answer is obedience. Desire for obedience. And when you're not obedient, you are dissatisfied and distressed, and you confess your sin. Are you truly in Christ today? Are you? Keeping His commandments, keeping His word, and walking like He walked are all clear evidences that you know, and you can know that you know Him. Do you pass the moral test today? If not, turn to Jesus Christ, the only Savior and Lord, and turn to Him in repentant faith to trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. And follow Him, and there will be fruit that follows. Let's pray together. Father, may each and every one of us today examine our hearts, whether we truly know that we know You, and to know that we know You. I pray, Father, that if there are people here in this room today that don't know You, that You will open their eyes, that they will see it very clearly. Lord, that it will be evident to them through the work of Your Spirit, through the conviction of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to see that they don't truly know You. And may they call out right now upon Christ to save them. And Father, for we that have been redeemed by Your precious blood, saved by grace alone through faith alone, Lord, may we go back to the objective truths of Your word that are not subjective. May we go back to those truths and stand on those promises. And Lord, may we see the work of Your Spirit in our lives, then bearing witness with our spirits that we are truly Yours. May we abhor and hate sin more and more in our lives. May we deal with it more concisely and clearly. May we confess and forsake sin. And Father, we thank You that we're distressed when we sin, that we're convicted. Give blessed assurance to those who are truly in Christ today. And for those that are not, convict them. And now, Lord, help us as we prepare, as we examine ourselves through the remembrance of Christ's death and celebrating the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts now. And Lord, use the teaching of your word and Jared and what he says to help us do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.